Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This is a podcast from our summer leadership training school. Hope you enjoy.
Well, it's so funny. Like I said, we obviously do these schools in 9 days most of the time. And so the fact that we're literally almost done is blowing my mind right now. But nonetheless, the Lord's going to do something tonight. I'm very positive of that. Can I say something? I'm going to talk to you about revival history. And I think a lot of you will be lit up by this. But here's the thing I want to say. When we look back at history, we can't look back at history with pride in our hearts saying, look at their failures. I don't want to listen to them. If you believe that, if you think that way about history, then you have to chuck the Bible out with it. You can't listen to Abraham, can't listen to David, you can't listen to Solomon. Isn't it funny? Solomon writes the greatest book and novels on wisdom there is, and then he breaks almost every rule he writes. And yet God forces us, he forces you to listen to him through broken vessels. And so every person I might mention tonight, we could go back and we could do a deep dive into their life, and we could most assuredly find something that we don't like. Now, 100 years from now, people will be saying the same things about you. They will look back at Christians and they will go, how come they did this? How come pornography was the same rate, being used at the same rate inside the church as was outside the church? Didn't they know that there was human trafficking involved in this and slavery and all these things? Why didn't they care? Why didn't they do something? We're going to be able to look at the past. We're always going to be able to find something. We're always going to be able to nitpick or something like that. But as we look forward, we have to look backward. And I want to say something very important. You in Europe have an unfair advantage in being able to look back at your history. The church history in Europe is bar none. There isn't anything around the world that you can compare it with. Basically, if you live in a European nation, you can find someone that did something radical for Jesus Christ, and he shows up in power for them. Now, for England, specifically in the United Kingdom, I want to highlight two or three men. And these men's names are Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. And if you know the story, back in the 1500s, this is all way back in the day, there was Queen Mary. Everybody heard of Queen Mary. It's where we get the term Bloody Mary from. And Bloody Mary was not fond of Protestants or the Reformation, or revival for that matter. And so she had two theologians, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake, different time. And you can go to Oxford where they were burned, and you can find a little X on the street, the very place where they were put on the stake. And I want to highlight something for you in bravery. Now, I talked about boldness, so I'm not going to highlight it again. But one of the chief attributes of revival is boldness. You know, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, oftentimes we think that if the Holy Spirit's on our lives, we pray in tongues or we have nice feelings. And then we live like mouse out there. What's the one common thing throughout all of the book of Acts that you find? When the Holy Spirit comes, people do ridiculous stuff. Peter the mouse ends up being Peter the lion. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit's power, not just because he prayed in tongues or spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 4, tongues doesn't show up. You know what shows up when the Holy Spirit comes? They preach the word of God in all boldness. So Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley are being burned at the stake. And as they are being engulfed in flames, now think about this for a second. This is nice history. It's not nice history. It's kind of scary to think about at the same time. But as you think about it, these two men, ravished in bravery, respond to one another like this. Latimer says to Ridley, be of good cheer. There's flames flying. Be of good cheer. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be so stoked. And he goes on, he says, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, for today we will light such a candle in England, I trust, will never be put out. And oh, my friends, I believe some of you in this room have the very flame that they lit. You can trace from them down the sand tracks of time, men and women who didn't say they knew God, they really did. And they didn't just look at Bible stories and think they're cool. They emulated them. They took the faith of Noah and Abraham and the greats and the women of old, the Ruths and the Esthers and all those, and they lived it, not just talked about it. And we have to be very careful when we talk about revival history, because as we talk about revival history, we can look back and go, wow, that's amazing, but it's not going to happen in my day. I want to highlight this just for a second. Joshua crosses the Jordan on dry ground. God dries it up. After he gets over the Jordan, the Lord tells Joshua, take 12 stones, make a memorial. And as they make this memorial, God says to Joshua, you're doing this for future generations, so that when future generations come here, the parents would be able to say to the children, this is what God did now, or this is what God did then. And because he did it then, he can do it now. Revival is about remembering. Now, I want to go back to Hugh Latimer and Nicholas really for a second, because there's another man, the Archbishop of Canterbury. You know, we have nothing like that in America, so I don't know. I just think it's cool to say. But the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, denied Jesus Christ to this queen and was forced to watch these two men be burnt. Now, this is the greatest theologian, the prophet of the day, so to speak. This man denied Jesus before all of the public. And he was asked to make a declaration, and he was asked to shout this declaration to all of those in Oxford. And on this day in March, 1556, I believe it was, this man, as he's about to read the letters he had to write denying Jesus Christ, he preached a sermon instead of reading what he wrote. And in this sermon, he preached that salvation is by grace through faith alone. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. And before everyone and before the queen, men come running up to take him. And as they take him and try to take him to the stake, he runs to the stake, to the very place where they were to be burned. You have that in your blood. You have that in your bones, Europeans. You have something to look back on, and you have something to invigorate you to say, as he did in their day, so he can do in my day. Tonight we're going to have this prayer in our hearts. Habakkuk 3:2. Oh Lord, I've heard the report of you. That's what we're doing tonight. We're hearing the report of Jesus Christ in former generations. I've heard the report of you and your work. Oh Lord, do I fear you? In the midst of my years, revive your work. Far be it from our generation to pass on revival to another generation to see while we sit and play in the kiddie pool. Far be it from us to not go knee deep and neck deep and full on into the midst of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and live the book of Acts. I'm tired for myself reading the book of Acts and saying to myself, when? I don't want to say when anymore. And I understand something's happening here where you could say, yeah, this is revival. But revival sometimes starts in a trickle and a trickle. And then all of a sudden you look back and you go, wow, that was a lot more than I was expecting. In the moments, it doesn't feel so grand and great at times. As a matter of fact, it's very, very messy, as we'll see here in a little bit. But tonight, we have to look with eyes of faith. We have to look with this radical expectation. And before I can even get into some revival history stuff, I have to say this. You have to ask yourself a question tonight. I'm going to get to this question in a second. But you have to ask it for yourself. I can't ask it for you. Now, I used to be an Uber driver. And I think Uber is one of the best things you can do just as a human being. Not for the money, because you barely get paid anything. But just to be around lost people. Sometimes we're in our Christian bubbles too much. Get out. Go see someone who is drunk. And go see someone who's done drugs. And go see someone who's not nice and polished and covering it up and wearing the makeup. And look, I'm a Christian. And then behind the scenes on the weekends, they do whatever they want. Go and be with real lost people. That's what I got to experience in Uber. And this one night in particular, it was New Year's Eve. I was driving around and I made like $500. Right? It's like the only night of the year where you're going to make tons of money. And so I was made a lot of money already. And it was about 10 p.m. It wasn't even midnight yet. And it was 10 p.m. and I picked up this girl at a bar. And as she got in my car, the bouncer of the bar had to bring her in the car because she was so drunk. It's not even midnight yet, and she's gone. She gets in my car, and as I start the ride is taking me 9 hours away. And obviously, I'm not supposed to be driving this girl to, it was literally a state away. It was in Arizona. I live in California. That's the next state. And so I figured I'm not driving her to Tucson, Arizona. So I asked her, where am I taking you? What's your address? And she said, I'm going to direct you. And as she said she was going to direct me, she told me to turn left. I turned left. And she said, no, turn left. And make a U-turn. And as I made the U-turn, gone. Gone. She passed out in my seat, not in the seat next to me. And so I'm sitting there like, what do I do? Right? In Uber, you got to be very careful. You can't like do certain things or, you know, you might get in trouble for something that you didn't do or whatever. And so you have to be very, very careful. And so I'm sitting there like, should I call Uber or what? And all of a sudden, I got to yell at this girl because I'm not trying to be mean, but I just got to yell at her. So I yelled. I said, hey, wake up. What's your address? And she woke up for about 2 seconds and threw up all over my floor and then fell back asleep. Yes. And so I'm sitting there, oh man, there's throw up on my car now, and I still don't have her address. And so I'm driving, I'm trying to call Uber and get the customer service, the representative help so that I can get her address. Maybe it's plugged in somewhere on the app that I don't know. And so I'm trying to call, and I'm like, I'm sick and tired of this. This is like 20 minutes in. There's puke on my floor. It smells now. And so I hang up the phone, and I yell at her, hey, what's your address? She wakes up. Nowhere, gives me her address. I drive her home. She goes into her house. I paused for a second as she got out of the car, and I sat there, and my immediate reaction was not, wow, she needs God. My immediate reaction was, wow, I need God. Because there's 17 million people in the greater Los Angeles area. I live near LA. There's 17 million people. And anywhere you go, there can be thousands and thousands of people around you. And I said to the Lord, Lord, this is only one girl of potentially millions in a 20-mile radius of me that are going to do the exact same thing that she is. I need you. How could I have an effect on this world? I started to watch these YouTube videos from a guy who named his YouTube channel Soft White Underbelly. And it's just about the most vulnerable and dark places of society. And I watched this one video about a prostitute in Los Angeles. She was talking about her experience and all this different stuff. And I remember it was like 2 a.m. I got sucked in. I couldn't stop watching. It's not for the faint of heart if you go look it up. You really will experience something when you listen to this. And I remember it was 2 or 3 in the morning, and I just was repenting because I'm so safe and I'm so comfortable. And I reach people that are basically half Christians, lukewarm, and I'm trying to convince them all the time, follow Jesus. I don't know if it's a good idea. And, you know, if I fully give in, then, you know, I have to give up my money, my time, all this different stuff. And I don't know. And so over this last few weeks, this few months, I've been sitting here having this conviction, like, I've got to go to the sinner, the person who will look at me and say, I don't know who Jesus Christ is at all. Who is he? You know, my experience in Europe is not so much that there's atheists running around with pitchforks trying to kill Christians. My experience is that when you talk to people about Jesus, they don't even know who he is. Oh, you mean the guy with the building? That guy with the nice cathedral? Are you talking about him? No, I don't know anything about him. That was our experience just a few days ago in Germany. People saying, no, I don't know who Jesus is. And 14 people responding to the gospel. Here's the question we have to ask yourselves. The disciples asked the very same thing. You find it in Mark 9, 17 through 29. You can read the whole thing later, but I want to highlight to you two verses. There's a man, he comes to Jesus. The disciples can't cast out a demon out of his son. And the man comes to Jesus and says this, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Meaning he can't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out. and they were not able. At the very end of these verses, verse 28 and 29, the disciples entered, and here's where humility comes in. The disciples entered the house, and his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind is only driven out by prayer and fasting." Have you ever looked at society? How many of you believe that we have the solution that can change people's lives, that can change society? How many of you believe that? You know, oftentimes Christians will say this, and it's kind of like saying you have a treatment for cancer but never giving it to people. How unethical and immoral would that be to say, "I have a treatment for cancer," but not give it to people? We say we have the solution, but where is the solution solving societal problems? Where is it happening? You know, we have more books and Christian articles and YouTube videos and conferences. You can go to a conference for anything. You can go to a women's conference. You can go to a prophetic conference. You can go to a women's prophetic conference. You can go to street evangelism conference for inner city people. You can go wherever you want and get any conference. You can go to listen to YouTube, and you can listen to Francis Chan. And oh, I don't really like him. He uses his hands too much, and oh, I don't really like it. Oh, I like Bill Johnson. I'm going to go to him. And oh, I don't really know about that and this and that and the other thing. And we can just go, and we can surf around for the preacher we want to listen to. We can have the ESV Bible. You can have the NIV Bible. You can have any sort of Bible you want. We're making them up every single year. We get new ones. CEBELNOPQRS Bible. All right? We get every single one. Oh, there's a new study. You can get any. You can go on Amazon, on your Kindle, and you can get any book at any moment from almost anyone in human history that was a Christian. You have all of this plethora of stuff, but with all this wealth, are we not still anemic and anorexic in how we impact people? Where's the muscle? We have so much food and we have so much weightlifting we can do, yet why is it that we are so ineffective? Why is it divorce rates, adultery rates, pornography rates are same inside the church as they are outside the church? You must humble yourself tonight and ask this question the disciples had to ask. Why are we not able? Sometimes when we stick out our chest and we say, "Jesus has the solution," you're saying a truth that might not be married to reality in your life. This is a very dangerous place to live in. Amen. To the baby. This is a very dangerous place to live in. You know, I had a seminary professor he said this in the class that I was in, and he, as on the video, I did it online, slammed his Bible down on the table, first day of class, opened it, and he said, "Be very careful with this book, because if you're able to read this book and repeat truths but not live it, you're very much in danger of becoming a Pharisee. You're very much in danger. The worst place to be in is having knowledge of this book with no life attached to it. And the more you are able to read this book and not do it, it only gets easier to justify why you're not living it." So you must be very, very careful tonight that when we seek God and ask Him to send the Holy Spirit, that we don't do it with pride. And that we all come together and ask the same question: why are we not able, and what do we need? That's our question tonight. Now, two things before I get into revival history. Two reference points for you so that you don't get kerfuffled. I don't even know if that's a word. But get your panties in a bunch. Or pants. I know that's what you guys say here. Trousers. Whatever we want to say tonight. So that you can leave this place seeking God without these two ingredients. Number one is people will seek God for revival with grinded teeth and anger in their hearts for other people. And it's because they don't understand this first principle. God is sovereign and He sends revival when He wants to. We can't grind God's arm. All of His work from the Spirit, whether it looks very normal or very super normal, is all work from him. And so sometimes when we don't believe and we don't rest on God being sovereign, able to move when he wants to move, we get anxious and we feel that we are going to be a solution, not the Spirit. G. Campbell Morgan says this: we cannot organize revival, but we can set our sails to catch the wind from heaven when God chooses to blow upon his people. We're believing for suddenlies, like in the book of Acts. Suddenly, there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. You know, it's interesting to me, it doesn't say anything about the disposition of the people praying in the upper room. As a matter of fact, it really says, most of the time, in context to Acts chapter 2, Jesus told them to wait. We don't know anything about what their facial expressions were like. God, send revival! We have no clue. So let's not stretch ourselves out. They had a suddenly moment. Boom! Just like Lynn said today and Ben said today. Sometimes in revival, you can feel the most unspiritual, and that's when God decides to show up. Why? Because it's not about you. And if it was always, I feel the most spiritual, so power's coming tonight, then wouldn't it be about when you feel spiritual and powerful and not about God loving the people you're ministering to and showing up on their lives despite you? See, God oftentimes shows up in spite of us. You remember Jonah? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to be there. As a matter of fact, this is why he didn't want to go. Fascinating concept. God's so merciful, I know he's going to forgive Nineveh. I don't want to go. I don't like those people. And so he goes, and what happens? He probably preached the message like this. God's calling you to repent. If you repent, he'll heal you, and all sorts of other stuff. And the king repents, and the whole place repents. And he goes out, and he's like, dang it. God will move in spite of you and your sin. God's sovereign. He moves when he wants to, and he will move in France, and he'll move in the UK, and I believe we're on the doorstep of that, because I don't need to be a prophet to know that church history goes like this. Just like Israel. Go read the Old Testament, and you go, oh, that's what happens in church history as well. And we're on the mountain at one point, like Israel, when the glory of God comes in the temple when Solomon prays, or we're in the valley when they're sacrificing their kids to an idol called Molech. Up, down, up, down, up, down. And so I feel and I sense that we're somewhere coming out of this valley. And we're in this up because of you guys. When I look at you, you know how encouraging you are to me? Sometimes I've been walking across this field and I just kind of, you know, have those existential thoughts walking across the field. And I see some of you walking across or doing something as well. And I go, man, I can't believe people came here for 2.5 days. Just to seek God's face and have him come on their lives and to be trained for something. I mean, we don't need to, remember what Elijah's complaining on the mountain? Oh God, there's only me. And God, I've kept 7,000 who've not bowed their knee to Baal. Like, you think you're the only one, Elijah? Get over yourself. There's 7,000 others. And I look at you guys and goes, oh, there's the 7,000. So God's sovereign, he'll move. And he's going to, and I trust his word. That's why I can say on the authority of that word that he's going to move. Second thing is, let's have joyful faith as we long for revival. Psalm 33:20 says this: we wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Don't be the grumpy revivalist like I was. You're not praying as wild as me. I know it. Look at Nick Holding over there. He doesn't get it, man. He doesn't get that we have to really cry out. You're not crying out. And we sometimes have this mentality like we understand something about revival, even though young Derek never saw revival. He just read books about it and imagined it this way. And reading books are good, and copying what people did in past is good, but if it equates to looking at other people going, you don't get it, then you're not going to have very many friends, and you're not going to win many people over to the cause of seeing revival in your generation. Everybody's going to go, oh, that's the grumpy guy. That's the grumpy girl. So don't be grumpy. Be joyful in faith. That's what it says. We wait in hope. How many of you have ever waited in hope in complete sadness and grumpiness? It's not a common thing. You wait in a hope because hope isn't a wish. Wishing is wish. Hope is a confident expectation of God's reality showing up. And so we wait in hope for the Lord. So, you guys ready? I'm going to tell you what revival is not first, okay? Revival can be an ambiguous term, but it very simply means to awaken something that's dead or sleeping. And so something was alive, now it's dead, and it needs to be awakened or brought back to life. That's the simple meaning of the word revival. Now, there's some things that revival's not. Number one is good meetings are not revival. Jesus had good meetings until he told people to follow him with a cross on their back, and then they left. So you can have good meetings, and that doesn't necessarily equate to revival. You can have excitement. You can be falling on the ground and be very excited and all sorts of things. Ananias and Sapphira were probably excited once. That's why they probably joined the church. But then they decided that they could still lie to the Holy Spirit. And God ended that type of Christianity very quick, where you can pretend to give all but only give part. So excitement doesn't necessarily mean revivals here. Tears. Just because we have tears does not mean revival is happening in our midst. Esau had tears, but he found no place for repentance. Powerful revelation does not necessarily mean revival is happening. David had a lot of profound revelation, would you say? Tons of it. I mean, he wrote most of the Psalms. How many of you like singing the songs? Psalms. Like, most of worship songs are from the Psalms. You're singing David's words almost every day. The man had powerful revelation, yet he was still able to commit adultery and murder someone. So just because we have those things does not mean we're in revival. Here's the attributes. I'm going to try to give you 9 or 10 right now, as quick as I can. 9 or 10 attributes that we all can long for and seek after and pray for tonight. Number one, God's people gain a longing for God's glory. Let me read you this. Isaiah 64, 1 and 2. Oh! Oh! Now the writers of the scripture, when they don't have any more words for what they're longing for, oh shows up. Oh! That you would rend the heavens and come down. That the mountains might quake at your presence. As when fire burns the brushwood, and fire causes water to boil. Make your name known to your adversaries, to your enemies, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Oh, no word is more expressive of the longing than that word right there. Oh, do you have a deep oh in your heart? What do you long after? What in your heart right now could you say, I have a longing for? Is it God? Remember, we're not searching for revival as so much we're searching for God. Here's a very good definition of revival for you. Revival is when God gets so sick and tired of being misrepresented that he decides to show up himself and show himself off. So we're longing for him, not just what he does. Oh, here's what George Whitefield said was his experience with some people praying. Sometimes whole nights were spent in prayer. Often we have been filled with this new wine, and often we have seen them overwhelmed with the divine presence, crying out, "Will God indeed dwell with men upon earth? How dreadful is this place! This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven." Have you ever had an experience like that? Where you're just on your knees and it's like, God's here? He's really here. Not a nice feeling, not butterflies, not worship team, not lights, not a preacher trying to coerce you, but God's here. Oh, like, this place is dreadful. That was Whitfield's experience. That was Wesley's experience. Number two attribute of revival. The church repents. Revelation 2, 4 through 5. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, what did I say at the beginning of this? Remember, look back, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. Remember, repent, do the works you did at first. That's revival in a nutshell right there. Remember, repent, The church repents when it comes to revival. Oftentimes, I really don't like this. My wife and I have the kind of this funny tension because her dad was such a joyful preacher, and I'm very serious. Now, if you hang out with me, you're going to find out that I'm only serious when I preach. The other 95% of the time is mostly jokes, or as the Finnish girls know, talking about my wife. And so that's kind of my three things I do is jokes. Oh, sometimes I watch Navy SEAL stuff. That's probably like in there somewhere. And so I'm very serious, and oftentimes in meetings, they have serious outcomes. And so we kind of have this tension, right? And so in my seriousness, when I preach, I sometimes get awkward, like, is it supposed to be serious right now, or supposed to be people be on their knees and crying? I don't really know. But then you look at revival history, and it's way crazier. Like people like in fields all night crying, saying, God's here, he's trying to kill me. Ah! Right? And they're so weighed down in conviction. That's what happens in revival. This is what Frank Bartleman, he was best friends with a one-eyed black man named William Seymour, who started the Azusa Street Revival. Now, if you know Azusa Street, then you'll probably know that if you're Pentecostal or you're a charismatic Christian, which is most of you in here, then you owe your roots to this revival. And William Seymour would preach in Los Angeles. Shout out, LA. What's up? And he would preach in this little church with an apple crate on his head. I don't know why, but he did. And the Holy Spirit would break out in such an unbelievable way that you would try to walk around his church, and sometimes even a mile out, people would fall down on the ground, have no clue what's going on in the meetings, and repent of their sins and be stuck on the ground right there. This isn't like, oh, I made this up. This is like newspaper articles about this stuff. Secular newspapers writing these different things. Frank Bartleman wrote this: the depth of any revival will be determined exactly by the spirit of repentance that is obtained. In fact, this is the key to every true revival born of God. Repentance. In the Cane Ridge Revival, this is the scenes. So we're all aware of what could happen tonight if God shows up. Conviction and repentance is deep. Remember Acts chapter 2? They were cut to the heart. This is the Cane Ridge Revival. This is in the mountains of Kentucky, the most random state in America. The scene was strange. This is the 1800s. The scene was strange. Many fell down as slain in battle and continued for hours in an apparently motionless state. Sometimes for a few moments, reviving and exhibiting symptoms of life by a deep groan or by a prayer for mercy most fervently uttered. These are the things that happen in revival. If you never heard this stuff before, I hope it's lighting you up right now of what God can do, not just in the scripture, but in our lives and in our day. Number three, the word of God is rediscovered. Oh, how do we need to devote ourselves to this book once more? Listen to this. This is 2 Kings 22 and 23. I'm just going to read you a few verses. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, hey, I found a book in the temple. Isn't that a little bit like us? You can go to the temple, you can go to the church today, and you go, hey, where's the book? Is there supposed to be a book here? Or is it just always going to be just like feelings and what we think about stuff, and let's take psychology and mix it with the Bible, and let's try to get people and coerce them into following Jesus? Your servants emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight over the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Man, do we need to have a rendering over how we've looked at this book and thought it was an option to live by? And it was an option to read, and it wasn't something to throw your life upon. There isn't anything else in the world that Derek Mack will throw his life on other than this book. I don't know God outside of this book. Are you really glad God wrote you a book? Yes. It would be your opinions, this side of the room, versus your opinions on what God is like. I don't really know. Well, I think God's like this. I think God's like that. It would be a real bummer if I couldn't just said, no, God's like this. Fact. Here we go. And so you have a book And in revival, what happens is the book is rediscovered. The book is put primary. It's preached. And it's not that we're trying to live Father, Son, Holy Bible. It's that I don't know Father, Son, Holy Spirit outside of what this thing says. Number four thing that happens is prayer becomes primary. Your prayer life, the longing, the oh, turns into, I gotta ask him. I gotta ring the bell of heaven and he hears, says Charles Spurgeon. Now, prayer is so simple that a child can do it, but so utterly profound that the greatest prayers in the Bible have no words at all. You remember Hannah? She's in the temple and she's crying out and she's asking for a son. She's asking for Samuel. She says to God, God, I will give him to you. He'll be a Nazarite. He won't cut his, I'll give him to you. He will serve in your house. And the priest Eli comes over and it's apparently she's not saying words anymore, but she's crying out. How do you cry out without saying words? I don't know. But she was doing it. And Eli comes over and goes, you're drunk. How are you going to defile the house of the Lord by drinking and being drunk? She says, sir, I'm not drunk. I'm crying out. Prayer is so profound that it might not have words attached to it. It might be the deepest, most aching longing you could possibly imagine. It might be something that cuts you to the heart. Before the great revival in a certain city in Scotland that I can't pronounce right now, before the great revival broke out in the city, Martin Booz spent hours and days and often nights in lonely agonies of intercession. Afterwards, when he preached, his words were as flame in the hearts of the people were dry grass. You want revival? Get a prayer life. Ask God. Don't be so quick to move out into public before you have sat alone with God and asked him to be with you and asked him to move on your behalf. You know, the Bible does say that the Lord will be with you. But how many of us want to actually be with the Lord as he's going somewhere? This is a difference in revival. Number five, let me say this. Actually, I'm going to read you this. Leonard Ravenhill says this. A sermon born in the head reaches the head. A sermon born in the heart reaches the heart. Wet-eyed preachers never deliver dry sermons. Wet-eyed preachers never deliver dry sermons. Now, what's more profound, to talk to people about God or talk to God about people? Which one would you could choose? If you only got two options in the Christian life, would you talk to God about people or would you talk to people about God? Now, in Circuit Riders, we don't get that choice. You do both. But it's a profound thought to think that I could talk to him and he would do something for me, or I could go and try to represent him without his power. Number five, in revival, God takes men and women and begins to shout through them. Ladies, listen to me very carefully right now. I don't know what lies you've been told, but on the authority of God's word, you are allowed to share and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not getting into all the nuance of the scripture right now, but I know from the life of Deborah and Ruth and Esther, and Mary Magdalene. Think about this for a second. Who's the first person that Jesus shows up to after the resurrection? Mary. What does he tell Mary to do? Go and tell your brothers in Jerusalem what has happened. So the resurrection and the belief in the resurrection for the disciples came by way of a woman. And if you don't want to receive from this woman, Peter, James, Paul, then you have no part with me. Because my resurrection, the first person I want to talk to was a woman who had seven demons and she was a prostitute. First preacher of the resurrection was a woman. You can go throughout scripture, Priscilla and Aquila confronting Apollos, Junia. A minister, it says in Romans chapter 16, Paul identifies this woman and says she's a minister of the gospel. So, when we look at church history, oftentimes when men don't step up, Deborah. A Deborah shows up. Joan of Arc. Amy Carmichael. You can go down the list where men are too passive. Which, why is it that there are 70% women in the church and 30% men in the church? Men, we got some work to do. 70% women because God wants to use you. If men ain't going to gospel preach, then who's going to do it? It's on you guys in this room, ladies. I want to read you this, some stuff from the Hallelujah Lassies. Now, the Salvation Army was not a thrift store once upon a time. It was actually, I mean, it'd be kind of a weird name for a thrift store. What's a good name? Salvation Army, I know. No. In the beginning, it really was the Salvation Army. And William and Catherine Booth founded it. And they were some of the first in the modern era of missions and ministry to employ women in gospel preaching. And they called these women the Hallelujah Lassies. Listen to William Booth. Some of my best men are women. Said William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army. The army recognized spiritual gifting and cared nothing for gender. The Booth's own fearsomely talented and God-loving daughters led the way. William himself was known to give over the platform to his teenage daughter, Kate, who could often reach people's hearts better than he could. He formed this group called the Hallelujah Lassies, and the Hallelujah Lassies would go into different cities and different places, specifically in the UK, and they reached America at a certain point as well, and they would go from place to place, and they would do really strange things, like wear nightgowns, go out in the street, and put placards on their front and their back. They'd put signs on their front and their back, and they would have stuff on it like, "Hi, I'm Happy Eliza, you should follow me," and they would gather a crowd by weird stuff like that. Or they would say, "Heaven or hell, which do you choose? Follow me." And they would follow, and then when they would get to the town hall or whatever it is, they would fill it out and they'd preach the gospel. Through the Hallelujah Lassies. How many of you ladies in here want to be a Hallelujah Lassie? Probably a better name than other people could come up with. Catherine Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, along with William, this is what history tells us about her. Catherine lived in the atmosphere of revival. Ladies, live in the atmosphere of revival. She soaked her life in the history of revival and is a classic example of a revival preacher. Her intelligent and compassionate sermons at first were written to help her husband. They were filled with passion and delivered with conviction, with an anointing that broke down all barriers as to the fitness of a God-called women's right to publicly preach the gospel. Meeting with early British anarchist leaders who dared her to confront them, she listened calmly to their radical proposals of social justice and told them in effect this. Quote from her now. "Gentlemen, you and I are alike in many ways. You hate injustice, so do I. You are concerned about poverty, so am I. You have spent time in prison for your beliefs, so have I. But gentlemen, there is a difference between you and I. You are talking about it, I'm doing it." Men, George Whitefield. Ladies, listen to this too, because it's dope. George Whitefield was born in Gloucester. And he was known as the Great Awakener. He was, how many of you would like that nickname? Little Boy Preacher or Great Awakener? I don't know, you choose. Little Boy Preacher compared to George Whitefield. George Whitefield spoke to 4 of the 5 million colonial Americans in person. He would preach at a time to 25 and 30,000 people. Without this thing. How do you preach to 25 and 30,000 people with no microphone? He didn't just preach like once every like 6 weeks because his voice had to recover. He would preach like 3 times a day to crowds like this. Ben Franklin, one of our founding fathers in America, one time did a science experiment on him and determined how long you could hear his voice or how far away you could hear his voice. And you could hear his voice clear as day from a mile away. Yeah, some of you are like, ugh. Yes, this is insanity what God will do with a man who says yes to him. So he would preach. And now, just for fun, if you're strolling around here for a little bit of free time or whatever you have over the next day, go into that forest back there and when no one's looking and scream at the top of your lungs for an hour and try to say coherent statements about God and see how long you last. See how long your voice lasts. This is insane what Whitfield would do. He preached just outside of Glasgow one time. And he preached and the field was like a battlefield till 4 a.m. People just laid out all across the field. And for the next 3 days, there was not a place you could go in the city where you would not hear hymns and songs being sung to Jesus. There wasn't a place you could go. Can you imagine London? Everywhere you go in London, there's someone singing to Jesus Christ and you can hear it audibly. This is what would happen when Whitfield would preach. I want to read you one story here in a second, but this is another story I love. It was Easter weekend and he was preaching at a fair. I don't know why they're having a fair on Easter weekend, but they were. And he was preaching and half the crowd loved him and half the crowd hated him. And half the crowd was shouting him down and half the crowd was shouting him up. And literal fight, like an army, like a battle, broke out. So much so that men who hated him came up to the platform that he would have and they tried to push it over. And as they were trying to push it over, he started to preach and the Holy Spirit fell. And people started to pay attention. And the commotion ended. And the testimony of the person who saw this, Whitfield went into battle that day and Whitfield came out winning. And many came to Jesus that day. Now, here's a story. This is just outside of Philadelphia. Lean in for this. I really want you to catch this because this is my sixth point. In revival, the church no longer has to have nice social media and nice preaching, and nice everything. In revival, like a fire, you don't have to advertise it. If the forest was on fire back there, would we need to let Harpenden know that there's a big pillow of black smoke funneling into the air and you smelling it? You don't have to advertise fire. How many of you have been in a city or a place where there's a fire and you can see it? Oh, and you just assume there's a fire over there. You don't need to advertise fire. This is what it's like in true revival. On the sudden, this is about a man who wrote about his experience of going to hear George Whitfield preach. On the sudden, in the morning at 8 or 9 a.m., there came a messenger that said, Mr. Whitfield is to preach at Middletown this morning at 10 o'clock. As I was in my field at work, I dropped my tool at once, and I ran home telling my wife, telling her to get ready, we're going to hear Mr. Whitfield. I ran to my pasture for my horse with all my might, fearing that I should be late. Having my horse, my wife soon mounted the horse and went forward as fast as the horse could bear. We improved every moment to get there as we were fleeing for our lives. Have you ever gone to a church service where you felt like you needed to flee for your life to get there? All the while fearing that we should be late to hear the sermon, for he had 12 miles to ride double in little more than an hour. When we came within a half a mile of the city, on high I saw a great cloud or fog rising. At first I thought it came from the great river, but as I came near to the road, I heard a noise and something like a low rumbling thunder and presently found it was the noise of horses' feet coming down the road, and this noise in their hooves was causing a cloud about 1,000 feet to rise. It arose some many yards over the air and over the tops of the hills and the trees. And when I came in about 100 yards of the road, I could see men and horses slipping along inside this cloud like shadows as I drew near, like a steady stream of horses and their riders. Scarcely a horse was more than a length behind another. All of the horses were foaming at the mouth, their breath rolling out of their nostrils. Every horse seemed to go with all its might to carry his rider to hear the news from heaven for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight, how the world was in a struggle. You ever been to a church service where cars are running into each other trying to get in to hear the preacher preach? When I saw Mr. Whitfield come upon the scaffold, he took an almost angelic visitation. A young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance. In my hearing about how God was with him everywhere, he went sobered my mind and put me into trembling and fear before he began to preach.
for he looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God. And a sweet, humble power sat upon his brow. And on hearing him preach, it gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. That's a revival testimony. That's what it's like. People are longing. Their hunger arises in it, and it can't be quenched in any way, shape, or form. Number seven thing that happens in revival, the Spirit gets poured out. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house as they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. John Wesley, the other famous preacher from George Whitefield's era, said this. It was about 3 a.m. As we were continuing in instant prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us. You notice this? There's something about praying in the middle of the night. The first story I told, Whitefield was praying in the night. Others were praying in the night, and now Wesley's praying in the night. I don't know. Maybe you need to pray at 3 a.m. The power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell on the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of his majesty, we broke out with one voice. We praise thee, O God. We acknowledge thee to be the Lord. Now, when the Spirit is poured out, you know it. You don't need to wonder about it. You know what I mean? I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. Some of you tonight need a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Not so that you can feel something, but so that you can do something. So that you can leave this place and instead of your authority, you move into his authority and his power. Number 8 thing that happens in revival, signs and wonders are done. And I love that Chloe was singing, Mark My Hands to Heal. Because I want to deal with this and I want to crush this over the head for a second. If anyone believes that the church today does not need signs and wonders, they are in over their heads. Now, I've heard people say stuff like this. Well, the reason signs and wonders were done in the book of Acts in the early church is because they needed it. They need to confirm the witness of what was going on in the gospel message. Really? I don't. So you're talking about the greatest preachers ever. The greatest theologians ever. The men and women who saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They needed some more signs and wonders. But Derek, who's none of that, doesn't. Oh yeah, we're better than the early church. Anyone who will look at the Bible and read it and go, no, I don't think God wants to show up and manifest his power in a physical way. I go, leave. Are you serious? Is there anything in here where you can read and go, yep, these things are done. These things don't happen. These things shouldn't happen. It's unbelief. We live in the West. Everything can be fixed by medicine and everything can be fixed by this and that. And all of a sudden, we start to believe in the church as the world believes. Oh, God doesn't really do that stuff anymore. And we effectively take an atheistic position while still claiming to have a God that's supernatural outside of time. Over there. And then you can ask this question. So which gift ceased? So I can still teach and preach and be an evangelist, but all of a sudden prophecy ends? How does this work, Smarty Pants? Tell me. How'd you figure this one out? When you hear people say this ridiculous stuff, now hear me. I'm not some like crazy, like charismatic, like running around, like, okay? Like, that's not my MO. Like, I'm a very serious guy, right? And I love charismatics. I am one, officially. But this is not coming from the place of, like, I've got to defend my denomination. No, I've got to look at the scripture and say, are you kidding me? Are you serious? Jesus did signs and wonders to confirm his message, but I don't need them. Jesus, God in the flesh, he could have come down and just said, hey, right now, without you even knowing or speaking to me, you will become a Christian. Boop. I'm a Christian. Wow. That's what he could have done, but he didn't. He confirmed his message by signs and wonders. Signs and wonders happen in revival because people end up believing that God still does supernatural things to shock the world. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. On a university campus, you can debate all you want, but when someone gets out of a wheelchair, the debate ends over God. They might still hate him. They might not still want to follow him. You know, for people out in the world, it's not just that they need an experience, because you can take an experience and do whatever you want with it. The real thing is people need submission. Most people are atheists not because they looked at science and go, oh, this is what it is. Most reason people are atheists is because they don't want to follow. It's hard. So signs and wonders are attached to confirm the message. Let me read you some things. This is about 100 years before let me read you this from Duncan Campbell. Lynn was talking about him earlier. The average man is not going to be impressed by our publicity, our posters, and our programs. But let there be a demonstration of the supernatural power, and at once a man will be arrested. Now, in the New Hebrides revival, before you could even get into the port, sailors would come in and they would fall down on their ships under great conviction and repent without even knowing what was going on in the New Hebrides Island up in Scotland. So what happens in revival? Jan Hus prophesied 100 years before the Reformation that the Reformation would be taking place. He looked at the cardinal that was about to burn him at the stake. This is a Czech man. And he said, and Hus in Czech means goose. He said to the cardinal that was about to burn him at the stake, you may cook this goose. Come on, troll. Love it. You may cook this goose, but 100 years from now, a swan is going to come and you won't be able to stop him from singing. 100 years later, Martin Luther shows up on the scene. And anytime you go and look at pictures of Martin Luther, there's always a swan, or most likely there's a swan drawn in it. Why? Because he's Jan Hus's swan, the man that would come and light this fire that's still taking place to our day. So prophecy happens. Indonesian revival, listen to this. The church in Timor, East Timor, examined the impact of the revival on their nation in the first year between 1964 and 1965. They found this. 80,000 people were converted to Christ. 40,000 were previously communists, and the rest were pagan. Some 15,000 people were permanently healed. 15,000. It's a good healing meeting. The revival got so nuts before the revival, people didn't want to hear the preachers preach for very long. It's like an hour, 2 hours, shut up. During the revival, the preachers would try to get out of the pulpits and the people would force them to stay in for up to 8 hours. Once again, you don't need to advertise it. What are you going to say after 8 hours as a preacher? I mean, my goodness, God loves you again. Yes, keep talking to us. God loves you a lot. Yes. Christians in revival lost all their sense of time, hunger, thirst, and value for money. The first year of revival saw the birth of 72 evangelistic teams that traveled throughout the area preaching the gospel while receiving no financial help. Class divisions faded. At the end of the third year of revival, those who were converted had risen to over 200,000 people. Wow. In revival, there are signs and wonders. Last two things, number 9 and 10, and then we're going to pray. Ninth attribute, and there's more attributes you can look up here, but I'm just picked these 10. Society is undone. You remember Acts chapter 19? Paul had one of two results in cities, riots or revivals. One of two things, fiery, old, hard-hitting Paul. There isn't a man like him that's ever been on the planet. Jesus is obviously more profound. He's God in the flesh. But Paul, that dude, the bald, short guy, apparently, that guy would go into cities and revival or riots would happen, one of the two. And in Ephesus, it was both. You remember in Ephesus where the sons of Sceva see Paul casting out demons? And so they say, and they try to use his formula, and they start saying the name of Jesus and all this different stuff to this man who was demonized. And, oh, this would be so terrifying. The demon looks at them, the guy with the demon looks at them and says, Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you? Now, maybe a key to revival is we need to stop being worried so much about if God loves us. He does. The cross is the proof of that. Stop being so worried about if our name is known in heaven and worry about if our name is known in hell. Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And the sons of Sceva get beat up and they run outside naked. And as you run outside naked, people ask, what's happening with you guys? And the whole city's in an uproar and starts to repent. So much so that they burn witchcraft and idols and all this different stuff that it disrupts the economy of the city. Now, here's the true test of revival. If revival starts in here, it always goes out there. If you say something was revival in here, but it doesn't reach anything out there, then it's not revival. It's just a nice meeting. Revival always leaves the building. And so Paul, as he's causing this revival and as God's spirit is moving through him and all this different stuff is happening, it says that all the city was coming out. This man who was upset about the economy being disrupted causes a riot. When was the last time there was a riot in a city because of Christianity? Come on. We're crazier today than the Romans were, besides the fact that they threw people into lions and had them killed for fun. Besides that, though, we're pretty nuts, too. Why does Paul, in a nuts society, get to see riots and revival, but we don't? Maybe it's because we're tame. I don't want to offend anybody. That's like the 11th commandment in Christianity now, is don't offend anyone. It's like the 10 commandments, and then there's the 11th. Don't offend. No, Christianity is highly offensive. And revival, the gospel is preached in such a way that is highly offensive. John Wesley would have men come to his meetings ready to kill him. And you ever had that person that's come up to you and say, hey, I just want to come up to you, you know, and tell you that I've been offended at you for the last 3 years. And I just want to say, I forgive you. And you're like, what? For 3 years you were offended at me and you forgive me? That's strange. Thank you, I guess. I'm sorry. Wesley would have men come up to him and say, I wanted to kill you. But when you preach, I couldn't move. And tears came down my face. And I just want to say that I've been converted to Christ. And they would have their sword in their hand. So what happens in revival, guys? Last thing, number 10. This is the most important one. Revival is Jesus. Revival is Jesus. Let me read this to you. Author Stuart Piggin defines revival as a firestorm of Jesus. Revival awakens us to the reality and relevance of the finished work of Christ. A revival, listen to this, is a manifestation on earth of the divine victory of Jesus over satanic, demonic, and earthly forces which took place on the cross. It receives its permanent manifestation when Christ returns again. Listen to this. Best line of the whole night, right here. Revivals are reenactments of the victory won at Calvary. Revivals are reenactments. They're displays. They're reinstitution of the cross of Jesus Christ being performed once more in your midst. Now, in revival, this is, I think, where we can get it wrong in the church, is we can oftentimes seek manifestation without seeking Jesus Christ. And Jesus will give you manifestation because he loves you, but in the end, you miss him. We never seek revival for revival's sake. We never seek manifestation because we have cool feelings and we can run away and tell our friends, did you see Johnny hit the floor so hard that his brain about popped out his skull? Literally, I feel bad for Veronica. We were praying for the Germans. And this lady hit the deck so hard. And I didn't see Veronica. She's one of our friends. She hit the deck so hard. She landed on Veronica. And it was so violent. I was like, whoops. And we look at that stuff and we go, wow. But then we still look at pornography afterwards. No more of this. Let's seek Jesus. Because when we get Jesus, we get revival. When we seek him as he is, that's what we get. Will you stand up with me? Can I get the band back up here? Thank you, wife. It is one of the most fun things to do, to be able to minister with your wife. And if you get the chance to do it, you should marry someone and do it. What?
Arranged marriages. Now, the Moravian movement literally had this, okay? The Moravian movement was the first missions movement. They had a prayer meeting for 120 years that never ended in Herrenhut, Germany. And, I mean, 120 years, guys, come on. And they were the first missionaries. And literally, people would die on the mission field, and then they would send word and say, hey, our missionaries are dead. And so then Count Zinzendorf, the guy who was running the whole ship, said, okay, who wants to get married and who wants to go? And people go, okay. And they get married and they go. So I don't know. Maybe tonight we should do that. I don't know. I mean, if you're okay with me arranging. Oh, powerful. Just destroyed that. Wrong way. That's how we know the meeting goes really well tonight. If you come up to me afterwards and you say, I'm ready. Okay. Can we lift our hands for a moment? More than anybody praying for you tonight, and more than anything that I'm going to direct, you have to seek God for yourself now. Remember the circle at the beginning of this? Place that circle around yourself and ask for the Holy Spirit to come upon you in Jesus' name. Can you start to pray in your own words and just say, Holy Spirit, come on me. Holy Spirit, come in power. If you need to raise your voice, go for it. Holy Spirit, come in power on us. Every hidden thing, Lord, expose it now. Lord, we want to be fully devoted vessels. In revival, guys, Jesus finds someone that's wholly surrendered. Someone that really is willing to do anything and go anywhere. Holy Spirit, come on us tonight. Come on us tonight. Lift your voices. Come on us tonight, Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for your power to descend in this room, and we would be able to cry out like Wesley and Whitfield and others did in the past. Oh, Lord, come in power in Jesus' name. I just want you guys to begin to come out of your chairs, maybe in the back there. You can go anywhere you want, get on your knees, and just ask the Lord, Holy Spirit, send revival. Send revival. Send revival on me. Revive my heart. I want to be different. I want to be a branded one. I want to be one of those who history looks back on, whether they know my name or not, they would say, I was a part of that company that saw it, that lived it, that did it. To meet your people when we surrender to you. Just begin to surrender afresh. Say, Jesus, I don't care where I live. I don't care if you erase my name. I don't care if I get any glory. I don't care what my culture says or my family says or my friends say. I want the raw thing. I want the real thing.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.